We are in Galatians chapter 4. Paul, talking to these Galatians who had been front sliding. Again, what Satan is always happy to get a Christian to do who he can't get to backslide is the front slide. If he can't get you to go into compromise and sin, he'll get you to go into legalism and think that you're more than you really are. And that appeals as much to our carnal nature, legalism, as sin. It's just another form of sin. Paul had taken the time to develop the fact that no man was ever justified by the law. That the promise that God had made to Abraham was over 400 years before the law. And that promise was in regards to faith, and those who believed would be considered the spiritual children of Abraham. And that the law, when it came, didn't nullify the promise. And of course he said, well then what for serveth the law? And he said, well the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, our pedagogios, our chaperone, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. That every Jew was to recognize, yes, we have this set of standards to live by that no one can live by. That's why after the statutes of the law are given, immediately afterwards the sacrificial system is given. So that when we break one of these laws through the death of an innocent substitute and that atoning blood, we might then be restored to fellowship with God. So he said the law, in all of the types and the shadows, it was a schoolmaster, it was a guide, a chaperone to bring us to Christ, not to remove sin or to make righteous, but to bring us to the truth. And then as adult children, that we would then be heirs. When the child was small, he needed that chaperone. When he came of age, then he was qualified to be the heir. And quite often with the Jews, it was at 25 years old, by the way. Now, I think they say in America, young people are not ready to assume adult responsibilities until they're 28 years old. Now, I don't know how they figure those statistics either. But in over half of the world, by the time you're 17, you've already carried an automatic weapon. And you grow up a lot faster. Here, with all of the illusion we have and are surrounded with, not assuming adult responsibility till 28. Well, the Jewish father felt that his son wasn't ready to assume his position as heir or to receive the inheritance until he was 25. Though at bar mitzvah he was recognized accountable before God. Paul now says this in chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave. A servant, the word is slave, though he be Lord of all. The child, though he's the one who will inherit everything, who is the heir to the father's wealth and fortune and home, when he is a child, doesn't really differ from a slave, because though he is the heir, he doesn't have the right to anything till he comes of age. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to make an analogy. You can tell by these first three words. Even so, we, and Paul primarily speaking of the Jews here, even so we, when we were children, speaking of Israel, were in bondage under the elements of the world. In bondage to finding righteousness through sacrificial sacrifices, through particular diets, through not blending wool and cotton, not plowing with an ox and an ass. I mean, the law was very elaborate. We were in bondage under elements of this world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But when the fullness of time has come, Paul, even so we, plural, not a single son, but as the nation, we were under the law until God decided to send forth his son. And he says that happened in the fullness of time. Now, very interesting to look at that whole time period, because Daniel had shown us the flow of civilization, and Daniel doesn't track the Incas or Chinese dynasties, and there were many brilliant people and advanced civilizations and dynasties that arose in different parts of the world and just died off there. But after the Jews were carried away, God tracked the flow of civilization from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and there was a Western flow of civilization. And as Rome comes on the scene, in the fullness of time, there's been now a collection of certain things. The Greeks brought a language that was, at this point in time, known throughout the Roman world. Latin certainly was a language. It was the Greek language and the Hellenistic culture that filled the entire Mediterranean world. The Romans, over 200 years before this, had started to bring order, and wars began to come to an end. The Romans had cleared the Mediterranean Sea of pirates. It was safe to travel. The sea lanes were open. By this time, the Romans had established over 50,000 miles of roads, paved roads. Over 50,000 miles. And thousands of miles of those roads had street lamps. They weren't electric, obvious, but they had oil lamps lighting those roads. And it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son, when travel was in place, when a language, Koine Greek, for the New Testament to be written in and communicated to a world, when that was in place, when the gospel then could travel over the seaways and over the Roman roads and to the Gentile territories in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, the virgin birth, the physical frame of Christ, made of a woman, made under the law. He came subject to the law. Never did he break the law, and that in his death, then, the law hadn't condemned him. He purchased a particular value. And it says, to redeem out of the slave market, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, Paul changes in verse 6 to ye, speaking to these Galatians. Now, Paul says, this is what happened to us as Jews. We were certainly in the family. We certainly, you know, were in line to be heir of all of these things. Oh, the things that were committed to Israel, to the Jews, and the Gentile world certainly owes Israel a debt. We know that spiritually. But even so, Paul says, we were under bondage to rudimentary elements, to trying to provide our own righteousness by one means or another. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth, and I love, 18 times in the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. But in all of the New Testament, this is one of my favorite names for the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. But here, the Spirit of his Son sent forth into us. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is Aramaic. It is the Aramaic word for father, but it isn't the Aramaic word for father, speaking of father in a proper sense. Like you would say, well, that person there is that person's father. But it was that, the term that was used of the child to the father, certainly more commonly dad. More common than that, daddy, you know, Abba. You have raised children and they get down one and two syllable words very quickly. No, mine. Those are the first one syllable words they get down. But they quickly get down dada, mama, and baba. And then they start daka, 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 daka. I never understood what that meant. But they come up with their own language. But when you go to the Middle East today, in Israel, you hear the little toddlers, little kids, Abba, 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 which is daddy, same thing. And it must have been well known enough through the Mediterranean world for Paul to hold it in front of these Galatians, and they understood what he was talking about, that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that's interesting that we also then are partakers in this adoption. Isn't it interesting? When you think of adoption, there's some things that differ here, but it implies a choice that God, as it were, walked through the orphanage and didn't pass you by. He looked at you and said, I want that one. That's kind of startling, isn't it? You know, I graduated from high school in 1968, and I probably only have rumor of, at least in my school, one other, or maybe two others, that are saved. And I think, Lord, why me? I was as much a rascal as the rest of them. And here I sit, saved and redeemed and on my way to heaven. Why? I don't know. It's still a mystery to me. That He chose us. Not only that, you know, a child who's adopted and a wonderful thing grows up in a Christian home saying dad, mom, and rightly so, because it takes more than just biology to become a dad or a mom. It takes years of tears and love and care and concern. But the remarkable thing in this passage is that He sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Not only did God adopt us, but then He actually put the Spirit of His Son within us so that when we cry, Abba, Father, He actually is our Father. He took our bodies and put the Spirit of His Son within us. So, yes, we're adopted, but more than adopted, we're actually children. And when we cry, Abba, Father, He actually is our Father. Now, if you are one of those who have come through an abusive situation or some painful journey that you don't even like to look back over your shoulder. You're glad you're saved, but you'd rather just forget all of that and it's behind you. You know, I have four kids, and the truth is, they're only on loan. They're not really mine. Anyway, and they really do have a better father. Anyway. And now that God has sent forth the very Spirit of His Son into your heart, when you get alone with God and you say, Father, He actually is your Father. And you actually are His child. Now, look, I grew up in a home with a dad there. And I still love my dad today. So it blows my mind to get alone and quietly say, Father. Just at night in the dark to be on my knees and to lift my head and say, Father. Or during the day. But you know what? If that doesn't warm your heart, I encourage you. Get alone somewhere and do it 12 times. If that doesn't warm your heart, do it 100 times. If that doesn't warm your heart, do it 1,000 times. But get alone with him sometime and just say, Father. And if you need to say, reveal yourself to me because I was beat and picked on and kicked by somebody that was supposed to be my dad, and I need to know your presence in a particular way, and maybe in a way that some others can more easily receive your role as father in their lives. Put him on the spot. Because there is, in reality, a spiritual connection that is deeper than any flesh and blood, that is a reality in your life. To take hold of it and to embrace it and to realize it is a lifelong process. But you have the best father, the one who paid the greatest price for you, who has promised never to leave or to forsake you, to complete the good work that he has begun in you, who says he has an inheritance for you, undefiled, reserved in heaven. It fadeth not away. And he wouldn't bother reserving it unless he knew you were going to get there, because he can see the future. Paul is saying to these Galatians, God has put the very spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, a slave, that's our word, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Now, of course, that's through Christ. Wherefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. It's sad to see Christians who still have that slavish attitude before God. And just spend so much time groveling in his presence and begging. You know, if I do something wrong, I really have the freedom to go and say, Dad, Father. I say Father, but he knows in my heart I'm saying Dad. I blew it today. That's, you know, here we are. Let's meet at 1 John chapter 1 again. I'm confessing. And you know what? I don't bear guilt around continually, because I believe his word. And I believe, just like I could go to my dad at home and he would rather have me tell the truth than lie to him, my dad, that my father in heaven knows the truth anyway, and that when I come and I'm completely transparent, that's where we meet. So we're not slave, and we shouldn't be slavish before him, and we don't have to beg and grovel. We can go and we can ask with hearts filled with assurance. If him who spared not his own son, how shall he not freely also give us with him all things? You know, he's given us the best, the most expensive thing already. So we're no longer slaves to God. We're sons, daughters. Girls, I didn't mean to forget about you. I just say sons in a generic term. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service, slavery, unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, Paul is kind of editing himself here. You do that. You know, when did you get saved? Well, I found the Lord. Well, I didn't find him, obviously. He found me. He wasn't lost. I was lost. You know, Paul's kind of self-editing here. Now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, here's the question. How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to become a slave? You were slaves. You're no longer slaves. You're sons. How is it then, after you've been brought out of the freedom of worshiping whatever you used to worship, you desire to be slaves again? And they were well familiar with slaves. There were 60 million slaves in Rome. There were 6 slaves to every citizen. They knew what it meant to be a slave. And a doulos, a slave, had no rights. If you were a slave and you were cooking in the kitchen and you burned something, a Roman citizen could take you in the backyard and kill you. Your master owned you if you were a slave. He could trade you for a CD player if you wanted to. You had no rights. And Paul says you were in slavery. I was in slavery, drugs, immorality, the world, getting your act together. I never thought, why am I even acting? It was an act. How can you get an act together? A slave. You know, and the truth all the time was, what we're really searching for is the right master. And all of those other things were cruel masters. Drugs is a cruel master. Alcohol is a cruel master. It destroys homes and lives and families. Money is a cruel master. It's fun to play with, but it's a cruel master. Finding the right master, and then finding that that master is your father. Finding that master paid the greatest price in the universe for you, giving his own son, and then sending forth the spirit of his son into your heart. Paul says, how? How do you do that? How do you come out from under all of that stuff and then go back under it, trying to prove that you're something you're not? You know, Paul is not talking about backsliding here. He knows how someone goes back into sin. He's saying, how do you get set free from all of that stuff and then come to Christ and then try to improve on the righteousness that you have simply by faith? How does that happen? And you desire to be in bondage again. You observe days, no doubt Sabbath days, and months, the new moons, and times, the different mandatory feasts, and years, possibly the sabbatic years. I am afraid of you, or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What are you guys doing? You know, any parent knows this feeling. You know, raising someone in the Lord, pouring your life into them, teaching them the truth, and then watching them go into error in one direction or another. Every parent knows, whether it's backsliding or front sliding, the heartache of that. I'm broken hearted. Have I bestowed all of this labor in vain? And of course, what a parent does is then a parent goes, what if I'd have done this? And what if I'd have done that? And Satan says, what if you'd have done this? Oh yeah. And what if you'd done that? Oh yeah. What if I'd have done that? And what if you'd have done this? Oh yeah. What if I did, you know? And, you know, we're so heart involved with the whole process. Paul says, and here's Paul. And of course, remember that the best father has prodigals. Luke tells us that. But even God, who's the best father, has prodigals. I'm afraid lest I've bestowed this labor on you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. No, he doesn't. He means free. For I am as you are, you have not injured me at all. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. He tells us in Philippians, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of the Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, under the law. I did all of these things, above my brethren in zeal and understanding and in knowledge. I count all of that stuff now as refuse, as dung. All of that stuff. If anybody had a legal approach to God where they could really feel good about themselves, Paul actually said, you know, it wasn't until I got to the 10th commandment I was slaughtered. But what he was saying is his entire life, that he never had any other gods, he never made any graven images, that he kept the Sabbath, that he honored his parents, that he never committed murder or adultery, or, you know, he said flawless in regards to the law, until I read, thou shalt not covet. And then the law slaughtered me. But Paul says to these Galatians, now be as I am. I'm free. I'm set free in Christ. Not only from the things that I thought I was, you know, that I was doing wrong. He had slaughtered the church. He had killed Christians. And he was walking in the grace of God. But on the other side, he had done so much seemingly that was right, that was religious. You know, you have family that says to you, but you mean, what do you mean? You know, you just come to Jesus and you're saved. What about, you know, that guy next door? He's the nicest guy. He's the nicest guy. He works at the orphanage. He's the nicest guy. You mean to tell me? Yep. And then, of course, everybody wants to know about the guy on the island. What about a guy on the island? Who is this guy? How do you get so famous? How do you get on the island? Mr. Loophole, that's who he is. I beg you, be as I am. I'm not under the tutor. I'm not under the law anymore. I've come to Christ. I'm set free. For I am as you are. I'm the same righteousness that you have. You haven't injured me at all. Remember, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what proceeds from the heart. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, we find out something very important here. And take note of this, particularly if you're into the faith doctrines and positive confessions and those like Kenneth Copeland that say you're never supposed to be sick, and if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life, or if you're not prospering, it's because there's sin in your life. This is very important. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I first preached the gospel unto you. You know how through the intermediate agency of an illness that I first came to you. That's what the language is saying. Paul isn't saying I came and preached the gospel to you despite the fact that I was sick. He was saying it was through my illness that I came. We're not sure what it is. We know that he had some eye problem. We're not sure if it's the thorn that we read about in 2 Corinthians, which seems to be a lifelong thing. The one epistle ends, Thessalonians talking about that, you see, this is in my own handwriting. Evidently, they could tell because it was so large. Paul had people writing for him, though he himself was an able scribe, no doubt. And he says here, I bear witness, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, Sir William Ramsay, and there's you read through the literature, there's probably about 10 to 12 different ideas of what he was talking about. But the most prominent and the most repeated, and Sir William Ramsay documents that there was a malaria that was raging in the Roman Empire, particularly in the area of Perga and Pamphylia then. And Paul, on that first missionary journey, had come through the area of Pamphylia. That's when John Mark turned back and left him. And he came then over 3,600 foot higher in elevation up to the area, the plateau of Galatia. This letter written to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And possibly coming to higher and drier ground to get away from those conditions. But Paul says here, it was because of that infirmity. God allowed that infirmity in my life, and God used that infirmity to bring me to you, and it is because of that illness the churches that were born in Galatia were born. That's very important for us to see. It's a lesson that we want to learn through a correspondence course. Okay, Lord, I know that one. I don't need to go there. I learned it right here from Paul. I know where it says in Galatians 4, you don't have to take me there. I don't want a hospital ministry, particularly from the inside. I am a terrible patient. When I'm sick, I want to be miserable. I would be a bad testimony. Put me in a room, nail the door shut. Do not open the door till the growling stops. I am hardly ever sick. When I'm sick, I have a right to be miserable, and I want to do this right with all my heart. You know, but there are those times when you sit there and say, okay, Lord, I'm listening. I know there are certain things you can only say to me here, and I don't want to come back a second time because I didn't get it right the first time. So speak, Lord. Paul says it was through an infirmity. God allowed it, God used it, and it was through the agency of that infirmity. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, this trial, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Paul said, and if it was the malaria, you know, he'd be a strange-looking character when you get there, because you were prone to migraines, sweating, fevers, and you couldn't take the light. It was very painful then because they had everything to be in the light. I mean, if Paul was here this evening, he would say, okay, leave the PA on, but turn the lights out. Imagine sitting here in the dark listening to Paul teach. Squeaky voice. All right, now. An eye problem. Was it lack of faith? Was it something he didn't understand about positive confessions? In 2 Timothy, he says, I have it, I'll read it. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Well, what's the matter, Paul? Don't you have faith? You prayed for other people and they were healed. Well, you know, if we want to see how God, first of all, Paul never healed anybody. God healed through Paul. If you want to see how God heals, it says, no man hath at any time seen God, but Jesus Christ has displayed him. Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda. Many lame and impotent folk there. He walks up to one guy. He doesn't say, okay, everybody, clear out. He walks up to one guy and says, do you want to be healed? The guy says, yeah, I'm trying to get down to the water. I'm crippled. The angels die. I never get there in time. The Lord said, well, then just take up your bed and go home then. No sense waiting around here. And he heals one man. When there was a multitude of lame and impotent folk. He has the right to do that. Paul says we left Trophimus at Miletus. He was sick, unable to make the journey with us. It wasn't because of a lack of faith on Paul's part, wasn't it? It was the human condition. And you know, God has healed me every time I've been sick. Here I am. But one of these times, it ain't going to happen. I'm not going to hold it against him because when I close my eyes on this side, I'm going to open them up in the next, and that's what I've been looking forward to anyway. James Dobson said on his mom's tombstone, it says, see, I told you I was sick. Nobody ever believes a mom. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my testing, my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ himself. You received me. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? If you turn to Acts chapter 13, they begged Paul to speak again on the next Sabbath. He was up in that area of Galatia where he started his Galatian churches. It says some of them, the Judaizers, there were Jews there, didn't want to hear him, didn't want to talk anymore. But it says the Gentiles, a whole group of them, begged Paul to come back and speak to them again. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. You, on your own, you can look there. Where is the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that it had been, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Remember how excited you guys were in the beginning. Remember how the joy of the Lord was in your life, how you were so glad to be saved. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, you know, you can become somebody's enemy by telling them the truth. Anybody ever done that? Anybody have anybody in your family that just does not want to hear the truth from you anymore? And you know, we need to be tactful. Paul says, pray that there's an open door for me to share the mystery of Christ. And if Paul needed an open door, you know we do. But I would say, when in doubt, let them have both barrels, because you will no doubt in eternity regret not having shared more than you will regret having shared. But Paul says, I've told you the truth. Now consider what he's telling them. He's telling them you don't have to stick to the dietary law to be righteous. You don't have to keep Sabbath to be righteous. But most remarkably, he's telling these Gentile men that are grown, you don't have to circumcise yourself to be accepted of God. Now, that's the church I'm joining. If I'm a Gentile man, I'm saying, this, I like his theology. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I don't mind this, you know. Paul's saying, that doesn't make you righteous. You know, why does he have to convince anybody? And why is it offensive? Have I offended you because I told you the truth? How possibly could he offend someone by saying, you don't have to circumcise yourself? Seems that that would be a blessing and not an offense. I don't know. That's what I think, my opinion. Am I therefore become an enemy because I tell you the truth? They, now he's talking about the false teachers, the Judaizers, and I'll read through the verse, then we'll look at it. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, King James says you, your translation might say that, may say us, and we'll talk about it, that you might affect them. All right, let me read that again. He says, they zealously affect you, they are zealously courting you. It's the word for courting, when a young man would be courting a woman, or, you know, when you're dating, when you're trying to woo someone and with their feelings. They are zealously, with great vigor, they're courting you, but not well, literally not for anything good. These Judaizers, these people that are trying to bring you under the law, they're very zealous and they're trying to court you, they're wooing you, but it isn't for any good reason. Yea, they would exclude you from us. So if your Bible says they would exclude us, Paul means exclude us from your life, but exclude you from our life. Both that cuts both ways there. So they would alienate you from us. That's what Paul is saying. That you might court them, that you might zealously go after them. This is the sign of a false teacher. Paul says they're coming in, and this is the way a false teacher comes in. A false teacher, even here, a false teacher always comes in with a lie that says, our way is more spiritual. They're missing something here. There's something that they could be doing better. There's something they don't have. Oh yeah, poor Calvary Christians. I mean, they're so well-meaning. You know, the guy with the Hawaiian shirt and everything. We understand, but they'll grow up someday. And if they only understood this. Now, Paul says, when he's speaking to the elders from Ephesus on the beach at Miletus, he said, I haven't ceased to warn you a period of 2 or 3 years with weeping, with tears, because I know that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in from outside, not sparing the flock, but men are going to rise from your own midst, leading disciples after themselves instead of after Christ. And that's always the sign of a false teacher, when there's a man in the center of it. And somebody is leading people after a human insight or a human, you know, we have this angle or the keys to victory, or, you know, you can smell that a mile away. Because if you're a born-again Baptist or a born-again Methodist or a born-again Presbyterian, a born-again Calvary Chapel, we all have the same Word of God. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same Lord. And there should be a unity. We should be looking up and down at each other. But it's when someone comes in and kind of looks down on and says, you know, oh yeah, I understand, but you know, this is the better way. This is the more spiritual way. That's always the mark of man. It smells. It's carnal. And we always have a more spiritual way. They are very zealous about courting you, but not for good. Because they want to alienate you from us, Paul says, that you might be going after them. Now, it is good to be zealously courted, always in a good thing. You know, it's a great thing if somebody zealously works in the life of another person to encourage them in something good. And not, Paul says, we don't have to be there for that to happen. You guys are supposed to stir one another up to faith and good works. That doesn't happen only on Sundays and Wednesdays. That should happen, you know, throughout the week. The Christians that you know, your friends here, it's your responsibility to zealously stir up their hearts to faith and to good works. Paul said that should happen all of the time in regards to good things. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I wish you could hear the tone of my voice, because I stand in doubt of you. I'm concerned about you. I wish I could see you face to face. Now, Look at this, ladies. And I'm going to have to talk to you, ladies. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again. How'd you like to have the same kid twice? You know, they say the only thing that compares to the pain of childbearing is passing a kidney stone. So maybe some of you men can relate to. I don't want to relate to any of you. I believe it. That's, you know, information. Okay, amen. That's a terrible thing. But I never met anybody who passed a kidney stone who was looking forward to the next one. And you know, it says of childbirth, once the child is gone, the mother forgets the pain. Because they just lose their minds. You know, when the baby's so beautiful, they go, and they forget, you know. And it's not until you get pregnant again, you go, oh, no. I remember now. I'm going to stop there because my wheels are turning in the wrong direction. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again. You know, Paul says, look, I already gave birth to you once in the sense of fathering, in the sense of delivering you from the rudiments of the world, from paganism, you know, preaching the gospel to you, seeing you set free from death. Now I have to travail to give birth to you a second time to see you set free from legalism, from Judaism. Paul said, I wish I could be there with you so you could hear, see me face to face and hear the tone of my voice. I'm concerned about you. I'm in doubt about you. I don't know where you stand in regards to these things. I wish I could be there with you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, have you ever read the law? It is written, now in the law, in the Torah, that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. And in the culture, your mother determined your social status. If your father was a Gentile, your mother was a Jew, you were considered Jewish. One was born of a bondmaid. The other was born of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was born by promise. Now, you know, he's been referring to Abraham throughout. Now he says, remember, Abraham comes into the promised land about 75 years old. Sarai, he's Abram then. Sarai's already 65. God told me to come here. Where? I don't know. He said, just follow him. He's going to show us. Imagine packing up, loading the station wagon, loading the van, turn on the ignition, and your wife say, where are we going? I don't know. God just said, load up, he's going to show us. Hello, doctor. You know, so then they come to this place. Okay, this is the place where God told us to come. Yep, this is the place. And when they get there, there's a famine. Now, I know. Can I imagine? Are you sure this is the place God told us to come to? Abraham, you're getting a little old. Are you sure this we're supposed to come here? There's a famine here. Why would God tell us to come here? Doesn't God love God? You say God loves us. Why would he tell us? Are you sure he appeared to you back there in Ur of the Chaldees? You know, the whole process. So Abraham goes on and on with this. God came to me again, told me that I'm going to be the father of many nations, and we're going to have a son. Now, he's 86 by now. Sarah says, you know, I think we're working against the clock. And your last journey, when you took us down to Egypt and told Pharaoh I was your sister and almost destroyed the entire family, you remember the Egyptian handmaid that came back with us, Hagar, in the culture, this sometimes is done, why don't you take her and she can bring forth a child upon my knees and then I'll just take that child and that'll be the child of promise. So Abraham and Sarah and Hagar decide to become God's little helpers. You've never done that. I know. But God had given them a promise. God was waiting too long. It had been now at least 11 years. And Abe's getting older and older. And God must not realize that. So they produce a kid on their own. Now that's the flesh, trying to fulfill the promises of God, being afraid that God won't do what he said he would do, and then producing something in the flesh, that is bondage. How many people I see wait for a certain length of time, they say that's it, they go out and start dating an unbeliever. And why they do that is because they don't trust that God will provide everything that they need, like he said. And they decide to take things into their own hands, and what is born out of that is always a disaster. That's the one picture here. This Ishmael is born out of an attempt by human energy to produce something that God said he would produce. But the free woman, Sarah, she has a son when Abraham is 100 and she's 90. Abraham's still talking about this kid that's coming. And by now, Ishmael's 14 years old, and Sarah's saying, honey, please stop talking about the servants think you have long ago gone over the edge. And, oh, God, you know. So then you know the scene where God comes and the angels and talks with Abraham. And by this time next year, your wife, Sarah, is going to give birth. And she laughs. God says, why'd she laugh? Honey, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. God said, really? Well, we'll just name the son Laughter to remind her that she didn't laugh for the rest of her life. So, Itzhak, Laughter. Look in verse 24. Paul says, these things are an allegory. It's a picture here in type. It's an illustration. So, Paul tells us that God paints pictures in circumstances in the Old Testament. So there are lessons on the surface and there are lessons that are hidden, that are beautiful. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. That's a picture of trying to do it on your own, the law. And of course, it's interesting that Kedar, the sons of Ishmael, settled in Arabia. So the one is, it's very interesting, Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai. And notice it's not in the Sinai Peninsula, it's in Arabia, he says. And answereth to Jerusalem. Now, answereth means it's like unto, or it ranks the same with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, you know that Jesus, on the way into Jerusalem, he cursed the fig tree because there was no fruit on it. It was a picture. Paul's saying, you know, this bondage of Mount Sinai, the law, that's a picture of man in the energy of his own flesh, just like Ishmael was born of an attempt of the flesh, man trying in his own flesh to be righteous before God. It can never happen. It can never happen. We can measure each other. You know, okay, this is what it takes for you to get to heaven. Heaven is Europe, and your starting point is Atlantic City. And you can build a ramp and jump off the steel pier, and whoever gets to Europe is saved. Well, one guy's going to go off on a skateboard, and he might get 12 foot, and you're going to laugh at him. So you get yourself a motorcycle with a jet engine on it, and fire that baby up. And you get about 250 yards off a steel pier and crash in the ocean. Now, you look a lot better than the other guy with the skateboard, but in regards to Europe, you ain't really any closer. And no attempt of the flesh, whatever it is, no matter, we can look around at somebody else and say, oh, I'm much better than that guy, but in regards to heaven, in regards to God's standard, it's an attempt of human nature to produce something in regards to God accepting us that no human can ever produce, because all of our righteousness is filthy rags. He said the Jerusalem that's there now answers to that. The sacrifices, the temple, it's man's attempt to keep the law, the religious center. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The author to Hebrews would say this, For you are not come to the mount that might not be touched, which is Mount Zion. Mount Horeb, in Sinai. You are not come to the mount that might not be touched, that burns with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard and treated the word should not be spoken to them any more when they heard the law. For they could not endure that which was commanded, the law. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, our citizenship, it says in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. That's our citizenship. And Paul is saying that here. Look, the attempt of the flesh, it points to Jerusalem, to a religious system. When Jesus was in Gethsemane in Matthew, it tells us there that he became very heavy and sorrowful. The Greek phrase very heavy is away from home. Here he was in Gethsemane looking at Jerusalem. You know, we've been to Israel 15 times with the church, and it really is remarkable to see the Temple Mount, and your heart is very stirred. And your heart is stirred because the scene in front of you smacks of something greater. You know, there's Jerusalem, there's the Temple Mount. I mean, there's something in that. This is the city of the great king. This is the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth. This is the place that was set aside before the world was formed for the Messiah to come and to be crucified and then to return and set up his kingdom. But it all smacks of something heavenly. And Jesus was very sorrowful. He began to feel very homesick. Very much away from home. He was about to take the cup of God's wrath, the sin of the world upon himself. Paul says, that's Jerusalem. It is still rabbinic. It is still not bringing forth fruit. The religious system is still dry and it's not bearing. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. And Isaiah 54, speaking of the fact that the Gentiles will be gathered in. Now we, Paul says, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. There is no one that gives you a harder time than somebody religious. You ever notice that? A religious relative can give you ulcers more than an unsaved person. I mean, and you have religious relatives, you can say, I know you don't have ulcers, but you're a carrier. Because every time I get around you, I start getting them. Paul says, even so it is now. I guarantee you, if Christ tarries, the center of persecution for the real church of Jesus Christ is going to come from the carnal church, the human church, that's trying to have an ecumenical movement that gathers in Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Christians and everybody under one roof. Some religious idolatry, some system of human endeavor to bring something forth, and persecution of the true church will be born out of there, because you're close-minded, because you believe there's one way. Because you believe there's one name given on earth among men whereby we must be saved. You believe that Buddha's in his tomb and Confucius is in his tomb and Muhammad's in his tomb. You believe there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And to you, that's good news. And because you love people, you want to share that news. As it was then, even so it is now. Nevertheless, okay, Glenn, let's move on, Paul. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, Then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. And, you know, when Abraham takes Isaac, God says, take now thine son, thine only son. Didn't say your second son or your other son. Take your only son, Isaac, to a mountain that I will tell thee of. Remember, when Isaac was born, Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac and said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, because they're not going to be an heir with our son. And it said it grieved Abraham, and his heart was broken. And then God said to Abraham, Abraham, hearken unto the words of thy wife. Ishmael is also going to be a great nation. He'll have an inheritance, but not with Isaac. Stand fast, therefore. One verse. It ends chapter 4. Stand fast, therefore. Be standing fast, therefore, as a habit of life. There's a perpetual attitude here in the grammar and the tenses. Be standing fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Literally, for freedom Christ hath set us free. That's the Greek. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Jesus Christ didn't set us free to start denominations. Jesus Christ didn't come and die on a cross so we could all be Calvary Chapel, or we could all be Methodist, or we could all, you know, be Baptists. Jesus Christ came to set us free so we would be free. Jesus Christ came and died to give us life. To give us life. And we worship here. And many of our brethren worship in other places. And in different ways. Christians, born again, that's what I'm talking about. But stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There is a yoke, isn't there? That we're supposed to have. Jesus talked about it. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, trying to please God by religious behavior. Certainly, He's forming His Son in us, and we should be more mature this year than we were last year. Certainly, as time goes on, we should sin less and repent more. Certainly, as time goes on, we're being conformed into the image of His Son. That is a metamorphosis. It is a work that works from the inside out. Religion is something that is external, that works from the outside in. From the Latin word relingere, your attempt to relink with a holy God, it's impossible. Whether you have a jet engine on your motorcycle or on your skateboard, it's impossible for religion to make a way to relink with a holy God. We don't need religion, we need relationship. And that has already been purchased and set before us through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't improve on that. It has washed you. If you accept Jesus by faith, it has cleansed you. And you can never be more righteous because you stop eating ham. Just think how ridiculous that sounds. Or because you cut skin away. Right now, whatever your struggles, whatever your frailties, get alone on your knees and just start to say, Father, Father, what a day. We do okay today? Father, okay. He'll let you know. Okay, that doesn't need. Yes, I understand that. Yes. But it's that wonderful relationship. I talk to him about everything. Father, get this guy in front of me. You know, tell him to step on the gas. You know, just. Father, is it okay to pray for the Eagles to win? You know, Father, is it okay to pray for this? I mean, I just talk to him about everything. And you know what? He remarkably talks back.